I would ask you to open up your Bibles this morning to the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to John. John chapter 8. And I want to read in your hearing just a couple of verses at the end of chapter 8, beginning with verse 56, where our Lord Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It's interesting to note that our Lord is still in the temple. Still in the temple. And again, that to me affirms the argument that the early parts of chapter 8 don't belong there. Jesus is in the temple in chapter 7, where he, the great day of the feast, he stands up and he says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." And as the scripture says, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke of the Spirit. And it is continuation of Jesus' presentation of himself in the temple of Jerusalem as the true fulfillment of all the symbolism of the Feast of Tabernacles. It is not only that living water that accompanied the people in the wilderness when the rock was struck and the living waters burst forth to satisfy the thirst of the people. He is the fulfillment of the expectation that God again, through the Feast of Tabernacles, will again bless his people with that gracious provision of his presence and of his Spirit, as Zechariah sets it forth in the book of Zechariah chapter 14. But he's also the light of the world, the light that led Israel in the wilderness. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Jesus presents himself as the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament set forth. And we can't really understand our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John without understanding the Old Testament that precedes it, and that so often John is drawing upon to present our Lord Jesus Christ to us. It's a wonderful thing to be a preacher of the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are so rich and so full. I couldn't imagine being a Muslim and reading the Quran. I just couldn't imagine just burdening the people with just so much in the way of preachments and preachments and preachments and preachments and doctrine and doctrine and doctrine and doctrine. That's not how God teaches us. God teaches us in the wonderful way of presenting his own interventions, his own dealings, the story of God's dealings with his people throughout the ages. And he communicates his truth to us in just so many different, amazingly wonderful forms. We have Psalms, we have prophets, we have narratives, we have gospels, we have letters. Just so many wonderful ways that God communicates his mind. You can't make the Bible uninteresting. You really can't. No preachers can do it. And that's sometimes because we like to preach, you know, our systematic theology courses. Doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine. And some of your minds love that. We love to read good books about theology. But God's Word comes down to us in the most basic ways of just presenting to us himself to us where we are. That's the wonderful thing about John's Gospel. It's filled with such depths, but it also is so accessible to so many different levels. So I was trying to think of how we can really think of John's Gospel as it's presented to us. And I was thinking of I don't know where I saw it. I've not read it, but I think somebody either wrote a book or they did a movie or a TV thing that was called The Trial of Lee Harvey Oswald. Anybody familiar with that? The Trial of Lee Harvey Oswald? I guess you could also do that with John Wilkes Booth. The Trial of John Wilkes Booth. What makes the Trial of John Wilkes Booth or Lee Harvey Oswald to be interesting? It's because it was never held. No one ever held a trial for John Wilkes Booth or Lee Harvey Oswald. Those men were killed prior to any coming to court. So, but the point is that somebody actually used their imagination to try to figure out what would such a trial have looked like? What would have been the evidence that would have been presented? What would have been the things that would have been said in court? what would be the things that the trial attorneys would say? What would be the things that maybe Lee Oswald would say if he actually got on the stand to give evidence? And I was thinking that John's gospel, in a very real sense, is like the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. The trial that Jesus never really had. Because as he himself said, they hated me without a cause. They never brought the evidence before the court. The court never considered it. The Sanhedrin just mistakenly said, he can't be the Messiah. No Messiah comes from Galilee. Messiah comes from the city of David, Bethlehem. In complete ignorance of Jesus' true origin, they say, he can't possibly be the Messiah. We won't accept it. We won't have it. All we'll have is the pursuit of him because he's inconvenient. He's a threat to our power. He's a threat to our sense of our own place and purpose and glory in Israel. Away with the man. He must be eliminated. He must be put to death. Any type of trial was illegitimate. It was at night. It was with suborned witness. It was never really a true trial. But John takes pen in hand, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John pens a gospel that in a real sense can pass muster in a courtroom to give evidence to who Jesus really is. To present to us his true identity in clear and compelling ways that anyone that reads the trial manuscript would have to say, this is truly the Son of the Living God. I was thinking of the way in which John begins the gospel with his prologue. In a real sense, that's the attorney's opening statement. The attorney presents his opening statement and says, in essence, what I'm going to prove in the length and breadth of this trial is that Jesus of Nazareth, I'm going to leave that there, because I don't think the video is working anyway, so the audio is still working fine. The voice is getting out there. This fell twice. It's going to remain down there. But the prologue is saying, in the length and breadth of the book, what I'm going to show you is that Jesus of Nazareth is the God of Israel in flesh. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. And it's an interesting thing in that opening statement that John gives, there's a soaring picture of Jesus. Eternal God. Equal with God, co-equal with God, God made flesh, God the Creator, God who is light and life, the God who is the only begotten Son, and yet made flesh for our sake and our salvation. But in the midst of all that soaring statement about Jesus, John comes in with kind of a mundane statement as well. He says, and there was a man sent from God named John. Nothing soaring about that. It's a man sent from God named John. And he came to do what? Bear witness. Bear witness of the light. And it's almost as if in that opening statement, the attorney's going to say, he's the first of a long line of witnesses who was going to come into the court, give his evidence, that you might see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Living God, and that believing you might have life in his name. That's how he ends the book. You know, if he didn't have the prologue there, we might be tempted as we're reading about Jesus and all the things that he did, the miracles that he did, all the statements he made about himself, and we might be asking the question that the Pharisees asked of Jesus, who do you make yourself out to be? Who is this man? What is he all about? And we might be tempted, you know, the mystery, you read a mystery, you run into the back of the book to find out who did it. You might be looking at the back of the gospel to find out, who is Jesus? Who is he anyway? Well, John's going to tell you at the end. He's the Christ of God. He's the Son of the Living God. He's writing these things you might believe in him, have life in his name, but he also gives it in the opening. It begins with that statement of Jesus, that opening statement about who he is. And then it begins to provide the witness of Jesus. And the John whom God sent, he gives his witness. Behold the Lamb who bears away the sin of the world. Brings Nathanael on the stand. Nathanael declares, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He brings Nicodemus to the stand. We know that you are a man come from God, for no man can do the things that you do except God be with him. Bring the woman of the well to the stand. And she says, behold a man who told me all things whatsoever I have done. Can I stop this be the Christ? You bring the Samaritans to the stand. have believed not just for her sake, but we see for ourselves that this is the Savior of the world. You bring Peter to the stand. To whom else shall we go, Lord? You only have the words of everlasting life. We have come to know and believe that you are the Holy One of God. Witness after witness comes, gives its statement. Of course, Jesus says you could also look to Moses. Moses wrote of me. He says of the Scriptures, they bear witness of me. He can bring the testimony of the Father, who even declared in chapter 12 from heaven, I've glorified my name and will glorify it again. In the other Gospels, it is baptism. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. You think of the Spirit coming to bear witness. I send the Spirit. He will take the things of mine and reveal them to you. John's concern to present to court the witnesses that all testify of who Jesus is. But you know who the principal witness is in John's Gospel? It's Jesus himself. Though the Pharisees would say, you bear witness of yourself and your witness is not valid. Jesus returns the statement with the statement, though my witness is of myself, it is valid. It is true. Because I know where I've come from, I know where I'm going. I know that I am the one whom God has sent into the world. I know where I come from. I come from the Father's bosom, as John puts it in the prologue. I come from the presence of God. I come from heaven into this world. I know where I come from. I know where I'm going. I'm going to return to the Father, to go to that house of many mansions, to prepare a place for my people. And if I go, I will come again, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus knows where he's coming, where he came from. He knows where he's going. He is the full, competent witness. And he bears witness again and again of himself in many, many contexts. It usually is after Jesus does something amazing, or does something unusual, or does some act that you stand up and you take notice. He makes some statement about himself. He cleanses the temple of all the money changers, and he then declares that he's the true temple of God. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. He multiplies loaves and fish to feed 5,000 people. He says, I am the bread of life. He comes to the Feast of the Tabernacles, and on the great day of the feast, he says to a people hoping to see something of a revival of the God of the Exodus coming again to bless his people with the living water, with the light of the world. And he says, I am those things. I am those things. And it's interesting that in John chapter 7 and chapter 8, Jesus gives some of the most amazing statements about himself. But it's not in the context where he did anything at all except come to Jerusalem to the Feast of the Tabernacles. There was no miracle there that was done. It's very unusual. But it's done in the context in which even the people that were sent to arrest him declared, no man ever spoke as this man spoke. So even though he's only talking, he's not demonstrating by his works and his miracles, the things that he does, who he is, his words are amazing. Hear his words. His witness is to be heard, is to be believed. And then John presents it in chapter 8 as claim after claim, statement after statement, in rising measures of amazement and soaring eloquence and heightened conceptions till you get to the climax. As I said last week, you have the penultimate statement. That's the thing that comes before the ultimate, where Jesus says, your father Abraham desired to see my day. He saw it and rejoiced. And you scratch your head and say, what in the world is that about? And then he makes the ultimate statement that exceeds them all. Before Abraham was, he says, I am. I want us to deal with that climactic statement. That statement in which our Lord Jesus presents himself as the one who has every right to claim the name of the God of Israel. And I want to do it in such a way this morning as to set out, first of all, I want to just review with you for a moment the prior claim. The claim we looked at last week. When Jesus said in the words of verse 56. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. We want to review that claim. And then we want to move on to the reaction of the Jews to that claim. And then we want to look at the climactic claim itself. So this is where we're going to go this morning, those three simple points. I just want to do just a bit of review, because I want to just assert that what Jesus is going to claim in this climactic claim is not the same. It's not the same. It's similar, but it's not the same. When Jesus declares that your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he saw it and was glad, that's a claim to his own pre-existence. That before he was enfleshed in the womb of the Virgin, there's an aspect to who Jesus is that had existence, that existed in the Old Testament time, and enabled him to actually have personal dealings with the father of the Jews, Abraham. When Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he's not saying that Abraham stood some thousand years in history and looked forward to these times. He's not saying that. The indication is not that Abraham was some kind of a prophet, although the scripture tells us he was, looking forward to Jesus coming in the flesh. It's saying that the Jesus who came in the flesh is the Jesus who appeared to Abraham. That the Jesus who came in history is the Jesus we read about in the Old Testament who appears wherever God appears. Wherever God appears, Jesus appears. For the scripture tells us he's going to come a second time in flaming fire. It's associating Jesus with the flaming fire of the God of the Old Covenant. The God who came in the burning bush will come again. The God who came in the flames and fire of Sinai will come again in judgment. Jesus again and again is being identified with the God of Israel. He is the God of Israel in flesh. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself, aren't I? I'm getting to the ultimate claim. But the penultimate claim is he's present there. He's present there. So when people tell you to read the Bible and read the Old Testament with Jesus on every page, I think it was David Murray wrote a book with that title, Jesus on Every Page. Now, don't tear your hair out trying to find Jesus on every page of the Old Testament. It's just enough to know that you're going to find him very frequently, very often. And so wherever you find the God of Israel. And that's why Jesus can say, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. There was a day of the Lord that came to Abraham in which Abraham not only heard the words of God, but Abraham saw Yahweh. And that's why I think chapter 18 of Genesis is really the backdrop of this. Because in chapter 18 of Genesis, you have both the fact that Yahweh appeared to Abraham. There was an appearance of God to Abraham as Abraham sat under the trees of the oaks of Mamre. They're called the oaks of Mamre. His tent was right there. Get the shade of the heat of the day. And that's where God came. Yahweh appeared to Abraham under the oaks of Mamre. And he appeared in a way that brought the day of Yahweh to Abraham personally. Because the day of Yahweh is a day that speaks of Yahweh vindicating himself. And God vindicates himself in two ways, basically. He vindicates himself in terms of confirming his righteousness, his words of truth to his people, and in the way of confirming his words of righteousness and truth to his enemies as well. And in that appearance of Yahweh to Abraham under the trees of Mamre, both those things happen. Both of those things happen. And Yahweh says to Abraham, you've waited a long time for this promise I've given you about a son. Decades have gone by, and there's no son. And you try to raise them up with Hagar and Ishmael, their projects, and nothing to do with my promise. You were able to do that. No, I have something that only I can do. Only I can do. I alone can give life to Sarah's womb. And that's exactly what I'm going to do, because by this time next year, you're going to have a son. Sarah's going to give birth. God gave definition. God gave point, and he gave the actual fulfillment to a man that's had a promise that he's wondering, how is God going to fill this promise to me? Yahweh's day came when he told Abraham exactly how and when. And Abraham was no fool to believe the promise of God. For there's nothing impossible to God. That's what he tells Abraham. But then also in that sense of that day of Yahweh, the enemies of the Lord are also addressed. In that, remember, part of Abraham's family settled where? The Jordan Valley, by the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where Lot went. And in the very visit of Yahweh to Abraham under the oaks of the tree of Mamre, you had two other personages that turned out to be angels, messengers, that go down to Sodom, and God says, I'm going to go down there. I'm going to see whether the report is what has been told me, because their sins have cried out to me. Without getting into the nature of the sin and all the rest, God's going to vindicate his own words of judgment to his enemies as well as blessing to his people. Abraham, you're not to be the sort of man, and your children are not to be the sort of children who will settle in easily in the midst of a godless culture. Your descendants are to be obedient to me, hearing my voice. Your children are to keep the ways of the Lord in righteousness and holiness. That's what he tells Abraham, right in that context. So it's the day of Yahweh that came to Abraham. And Jesus says, that's my day. My day. I was there. I came to Abraham. Abraham was looking for that day. That day that I would vindicate my promise to him. He was looking for that day when I would declare my opposition to his enemies, my enemies, and declare that his children are to walk in my ways. And that day came. And you know what Abraham saw? He was glad. He was glad. He rejoiced. And you people that claim to be the sons of Abraham, all you can do is carp and complain. You have no joy. I've come. God has sent his son into the world and you don't receive him with joy or gladness at all. Your hearts are filled with enmity and hatred and bitterness and reviling against the Holy One of God. So Jesus makes that great claim, that previous claim. We looked at it last week. I thought it was good to review it, just in case you were a little bit confused about all the places I was going with reference to Genesis 18. I thought it would be good just to go through that again, and I wasn't just pulling thoughts out of my own head. It's really there. It's there in the text, and it's there in the Old Testament. I do believe that that's the reference to the day of Jesus that Abraham saw in the Old Testament. What is the response of the hearers, the first hearers, to such words as these? How did the leaders of the Jews respond to respond to Jesus' words? Well, they said to him, in the words of verse 57, the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Now, they're convinced that in Jesus, what meets their eye is all that there is to see. They look at his outward humanity, and there's no sense, at least what the eye can see, of anything that's glorious and wondrous to behold. Isaiah seems to mention that in chapter 53. That there's no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't come amongst men as the most beautiful of all people. Well, I'm sure he's not an ugly man, but there was nothing that was instantly attractive. This man's deserving of what we would call celebrity status today. He was a man among men. And they had no patience to view his life, to see what manner of man this was, whether he excelled any other in terms of moral dignity and beauty and all they could do is find reasons to complain and to carp and to accuse and to vilify. And Jesus' words are simply this: they hated me without a cause. I didn't give a single cause to hate me. But they hated me because they didn't desire the glory that belongs to the only true God. They desired their own glory instead. Jesus' words to them is clear in the words of verse 47. Let's back up to 46. He says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" You can convict me of all kinds of imaginatory accusations that you're pulling out of the air. But what can you prove concretely of any moral failing on my part? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? Well, he's already spoken. You're your father, the devil, and the desires of your father, it's your will to do. He was a liar from the beginning, and you don't stand in the truth. He was a murderer from the beginning, and you're looking to kill me. You bear all the marks of the spiritual DNA of your true father, the devil. And Jesus concludes with the words of verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Because you are not of God, you have no desire to know. You have no desire to hear. You have no desire to learn. You have no desire to submit to one who is in your midst, as one who has come to bless, as one who has come to heal the sick, one who has come to free the captives, one who has come to preach the good news to the poor, one who has come to bring a world of good to a world in need. You have no heart for him or desire for him, no capacity to hear him. Simply, you are not of God. So they look at Jesus in this amazing statement, this penultimate claim that he was present with Abraham, present in the life of the people of Israel, because he is the pre-existent one. Didn't just come into the world in his incarnation. But again, as John says, in the beginning was the Word. He was in the beginning, before creation. He already was. If they look at his humanity, and they say, not even 50 years of age. They saw nothing else. Now, believe me, I don't think Jesus looked like a 50-year-old man. He was 33 at the time, something like that. And I don't know that the years brought him to be so worn down. But they're just looking to be argumentative. They're not looking to understand the intent of Jesus' words. At no point of any of Jesus' dealings with the Pharisees, with the leaders of the Jews, did they ever say, Jesus, you're speaking language that obviously is beyond us, but we're not getting it. Can you break it down and make it clearer? Never said it once. Never said, what do you mean by that? Can you further explain? We want to know. We want to be taught. They had no desire to know, no desire to be taught. Their own self-interest simply brought them to reject him, and to reject him out of hand. And really, friends, that's at the heart of all unbelief. That's at the heart of all unbelief. John has written this gospel as an airtight legal case demonstrating the identity of the Lord Jesus. And it's an interesting thing. How many people have actually come to faith through the reading of John's gospel? And sometimes they even came to the gospel looking to disprove it. And just the wonder of it just began to seep into their unbelief and to their hard heart and arrest them and bring them to the faith of the gospel. It's a gospel that has indeed the power to do that whenever the natural prejudices of the human heart are removed. And the simple question is, are these claims real? Are these claims true? Do these claims seem to have validity in terms of who this man is? What this man said and what this man did? And how does it relate to the things God said that preceded this in the Old Testament scriptures? If you're really reading John's gospel, to understand what John is telling us about Jesus, again, this is an airtight case. He writes these things that you might believe. And people do come to faith through the reading of John's gospel. Again, under the blessing of the Spirit of God and the removing of the prejudices of the human heart, people do come to faith in the Lord Jesus. But if you think that at this point they're ready to hear what Jesus has already said or want to understand it further, they're not. They're not. And I guess Jesus is at the point of realizing no way to convince them, just simply to bring out the climactic claim. To bring out of the arsenal of truth the ultimate claim in words unmistakable in their nature. Our Lord says, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen. He's underscoring the importance of this statement he's now to give. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, naturally, we would say, if we had some idea of saying, well, in another life or something like that, we knew Abraham. I was buddies with, I don't know, I would like to be buddies with Babe Ruth in another life. In another life, I was with Babe Ruth. But I would say was. I wouldn't say is. I say I existed then, I was. But Jesus doesn't say I was, he says I am. He's using the present tense of a verb of being, the state of being. I am. Why? Well, he's just imitating his Father. That's what he's doing. He's imitating the God of Israel. Because when God came and appeared to Moses at the burning bush, this was a crucial issue in Moses' mind with regard to going down to his people and telling them that the God of our fathers appeared to me at the bush. So he did. He did. Take the shoes, sandals from off your feet. Moses, the ground upon which you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Isn't that amazing? God knows their sufferings. He takes note of them. He's interested and involved in all of the troubles and afflictions and heartbreaks of his people. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And God delineates the place, and then he says, the cry of the people of Israel have come to me. I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh. You may bring out my people, the children of Israel, from Egypt. Moses then gives his words of protest. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, God answers to the reluctance. He says, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you, that when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. You're going to come back to this mountain with the people that you've brought out of Egypt. But then Moses has another question, and it's a good one. It's a good one. He says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? This seems rather apparent from what we read subsequently in the history of Israel's redemption from Egypt, is they had not really remembered the Lord of their fathers at all. They had become accustomed to bondage, and even though you took the slaves out of Egypt, you didn't take Egypt out of the slaves. They had a heart of desire to go back to Egypt time and again. Reluctance to follow Moses' leadership, reluctance to fear God, to obey his voice, even though they made the big, ambitious claim, all that the Lord says we will do. Hardly. Hardly. But the point is true. You go to a people that have been enslaved 400 years in a pagan society and in a pagan culture and say, God has sent me. Well, which God? The God the Egyptians worship? What should I tell them is your name? God had already revealed himself as the God of your fathers. But what should I tell him his name is? How should I differentiate this God, the God of our fathers, from all the other gods of the Egyptian pantheon? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. You know who I am? Well, you want to tell them who God is? He's the I am. In other words, he's not the creation of your own imagination. He's not a God that you can build with a build-a-God kit and determine his identity and determine his attributes and determine his qualities. He is the God who is not to be defined by men, not to be controlled by men. He's the ever-existing God who always is and always will be. He's the eternal one. He's the God beyond human definition or human control. He's the God of majestic glory. He's the God of power and wisdom and authority and goodness and love. It's all bound up in his name. The name of the ever-living God, the self-existent God, the eternal undetermined, uncontrolled, unchained God, the God you can't control, the God who is. That's how God speaks of Himself. That's how God reveals Himself to Moses. And it's that name that really encapsulates who the God of Israel is and what His revelation is to Israel. Coming in the name of Yahweh, that special name of the covenant, the special name of the God who is what He's always been to His people of old. What He was to the God, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He is to the people of this generation, and the God of subsequent generations, the God who is the unchanging, living, and self-existing God. And that's what Jesus takes upon His lips to describe Himself. Before Abraham was, I am. I am. So even as John began the gospel with the attorney declaring what you're going to find in the rest of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, pre-existent. The Word was with God. Communion and fellowship. The Word was God. Identity. Jesus' identity is the identity of the living and the true God. The God who is. Jesus speaks of His equality with God. Jesus speaks of His relationship to the Father with His complete unity of mind and heart and purpose and being. Where both the Father and Son possess the fullness of the deity. As Paul puts it, the fullness of the Godhead who came bodily. There's no mistake. Our Lord Jesus' claim is that of Godhead, deity, Israel's God enfleshed for the saving of the people of God. And you know, it ought not to have been a surprise that the Messiah would come and speak in these ways. I mean, it's not as if the Old Testament is bereft of the knowledge that the coming of the Messiah is the coming of Israel's God. I mean, the Lord made it plain, multiple places, that He would come to His temple. Yahweh would come. Think of the opening section of that final part of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. That passage that's quoted of John the Baptist's ministry in the Synoptic Gospels. Which says in verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of who? Prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for who? A highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of who? The glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. And then in the words of verse 9, the call is to go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, O herald of good news. You want to see the messenger coming with good news from a foreign place to say the victory has been won? Well, you go up to a high mountain and wait for that messenger to come down the road to bring the message of good news. Israel's called to do that, awaiting the good news of God's appearing. Say to the cities of Judah, behold who? Behold your God, is the Lord telling us. He's saying He's coming. He is coming. Yahweh's coming. That there is this teaching of the enfleshment of Yahweh. Yahweh's coming, and He's coming in human flesh. Named Emmanuel, God with us. A child will be born, a son will be given. The government will be upon His shoulders, and His name will be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Even those passages that speak of our Lord's coming in terms of His most human identity, the identity of His birth, in such a passage as Micah chapter 5, even here, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth to me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from everlasting." See, the everlasting God is coming. It's Israel's God in flesh, and time again. Not just in John's Gospel, but in all the other Gospels, the awareness is made very clear that the expectation is that Israel's God will be in flesh, and He's come in flesh in the person of Jesus. Look at the account that's given in the Gospel of Mark with respect to the baptism of Jesus. All the other Gospels tell us that when Jesus was baptized in Jordan, that the heaven opened. But Mark takes a little bit of another view of the opening of the heavens, because he uses a word that translates the very word that's used in Isaiah 64, with reference to the prayer of Isaiah. "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down." That's exactly what Mark tells us happened at the coming of Jesus. The heaven was torn open. The Spirit of God came down upon the flesh of the Lord Jesus. The prayer of Isaiah has been answered. God has come. The heavens have been torn open. God has entered into human history in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, there's no middle ground with reference to Jesus. That's why C.S. Lewis, I think, makes a remarkable point that you can't say Jesus was just simply a prophet or a good man or just someone that taught a lot of good things. Because when you really understand what he taught, you're left with no other conclusion but to say he is what he claimed to be. He's incarnate deity. Or else he's a madman. I mean, anybody would make claims like this. You'd have to just simply rule him out of court. Except for the fact that, again, John's Gospel brings witness after witness after witness after witness. Who but God could have walked on the sea? Who but God could have multiplied loaves and fish? Who but God could say, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it"? Meaning the temple of his body. See, understood in the light of the resurrection. Who but God can say, "I am the resurrection and the life"? Who but God can declare himself to be the way, the truth, and the life? Who but God can say the things that Jesus said and not be considered crazy, out of his mind, if these claims are not so? But these claims, we take them seriously, because, again, it ain't boasting if you can do it. Right? It ain't boasting if you can back it up. It's not bragging in that. No bragging in that. That's just speaking the sober truth. But again, the hearers were not about to hear it. The hearers are found picking up stones to throw at him. But even there, it's not a question that they didn't have good aim. They probably did. They've probably been in the business of stoning people in the past. But they were not about to hit Jesus. Nothing near hitting him with any kind of harm that will come to him. His time is not yet, as is repeated again and again and again. As at other occasions he passed through their midst and just was out of their clutches. So even here, Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, unscathed, untouched, until the time when his hour had come. What do we say in the light of this climactic claim of the Lord Jesus? It's either we turn away and unbelief, or we bow the knee in allegiance, loyalty, and love. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. Jesus requires all, or there's nothing he's interested in if we're not about to give him all. If we're not about to confess him, if we're not about to love him, if we're not about to obey him, if we're not about to serve him, if we're not committed to his lordship, if we're not committed to bow the knee of love and loyalty, of worship and service, then we're just playing games in the things of the gospel. You know, the passage in the book of Revelation that speaks of Jesus hating the lukewarm. You know, a lot of times that gets interpreted as if you got to be red hot with fervency and devotion to Jesus, or else God prefers you to be unbelieving or, you know, cold. But actually, in the ancient city around Laodicea, you had both the hot springs and you had the cold, refreshing waters. And the point of both hot and cold is that both of them had utility. Both of them had usefulness. Both of them provided benefits. And the whole aspect of Christianity is we're called into a relationship with the God of heaven, with the Son of God who came from heaven's glory, to seek and to save a people, that we may be a people to provide a benefit to the world. That we may be a people that would provide refreshing springs of life and joy. Yes, pots, committed service. But the point is usefulness. The point is we come to a God who comes into the world with a purpose. To seek and to save people who are lost. And you know what it means to be lost? It means not to fulfill our purposes. It's not to fulfill the reason God has made us. That's what it means to be eternally perishing. Eternally destroyed. Something that's destroyed outlives its usefulness. And our purpose in this world is not simply that Jesus comes to provide us a cartload of benefits that we can just have the pleasure of our souls in enjoying them. Granted, there are cartloads of benefits we do enjoy, but the purpose is all of them have a practical importance, a practical impact, that as we relate to Jesus in terms of who he is and his true identity, that our identification with him brings us to be as he was, one who lives in this world, not for ourselves, but for others. That we're called not to be those that are caught up in our own ends, our own ambitions, our own desires, our own pleasures, but people that are called to be truly useful and serviceable to the kingdom of God. Be people at the front of living lives that truly bless and minister to others as we love him and obey him and serve him and fear him and worship him. So I call you to worship our Lord as he's revealed to us in the scriptures, as Israel's true God. But then to remember that he's come on a mission to provide us with a mission. He's come on a mission of mercy for our salvation, that we would be caught up in his mission, to be his instruments of blessing to others, as we serve and bless others in the church, as we serve and bless others with the gospel message lived out obediently and lovingly before an onlooking world. So it's not just a question of chalking it up as a matter of systematic theology, and we have a true definition of Jesus in terms of Christology, but that the teaching of Scripture with reference to Christ is ultimately practical and useful and serviceable for the ends for which he came into the world. That we would be a people prepared for every good work, a people useful in the service of his name for the blessing of others for his glory. May God be pleased to help us so to trust Jesus and believe in Jesus and love Jesus and follow Jesus. in the way that he intends for us so to do. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, it is with thankfulness that we consider your word about your Son. We consider the truth claims as being beyond questioning, that he is who he claimed to be. And that because of that, we are called into the fellowship of your Son, and called to follow him, and called to serve, and to spend and be spent for his praise and his honor and his glory. So we pray you deliver us from self-absorption, deliver us from self-love, give us to be ardent lovers of the Son of God, and in service to his name to truly be useful in his kingdom for his glory. So we ask you to hear our prayers, we ask you to bless your people to these ends, as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.